turn in the New Testament again this evening, but this time to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God help us to receive that word in faith and obedience this evening. Well, thank you for your warm welcome. It's been delightful to worship with you and fellowship with you today. And particular thanks to John and Rhiannon for their very kind hospitality again today. Just bow our heads before we come to the scriptures. Come among us, Lord, gathered round your word, to mind and heart your truth impart, O living word. In this evening hour, Lord, reveal your power. May souls be fed with living bread. Come among us, Lord. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And I want to draw your attention to what Paul has to say to us in verses 22 and 23. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In these verses, Paul tells us that it shouldn't be hard to spot a true Christian. Metaphorically speaking, a disciple of Jesus should stick out like a sore thumb, but not for the reason you might expect. A true Christian, someone into whose life the Spirit of Jesus has really come, should be easily identifiable, not because of the truths he professes with his mouth, although they are, of course, important, but simply because of the way that he conducts himself in his interactions with other people, in his relationships with believers and unbelievers alike. Paul makes it clear that the presence of the Spirit in an individual's heart is known not so much by the theology that that individual espouses, but by the character he exhibits. A true Christian, a real, genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, says Paul, He is conspicuous by his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, and his self-control. These are the indisputable, undeniable marks of spiritual life. These are the telltale signs of new birth. This is what we look for, surely with any application for membership. A person may be perfectly orthodox in his belief and yet not display these character traits to any degree. Such a person, surely we can say with some degree of confidence, is not a Christian. A person may only grasp the very basic elements of Christian doctrine. They may have so much more to learn. They may have so much muddled thinking to correct. But if they display, even in a small way, these character traits, they know Christ. The Spirit of God lives in them. Because the life of Christ produced by his Spirit is evident in the way they live. And you cannot fake, you cannot conjure out of thin air the life of Christ in a human heart. Only the Spirit of Christ can put it there. In verses 22 and 23, we have a pen portrait of Jesus. What was Jesus? He was a man marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we are called to follow him in those things. And God gives his Spirit to us to form the life and the image of Jesus in us. And it's to what extent the life of Jesus is in us and can be seen in us through these things that tells everything that needs to be known. The knowledge of Christ in the head without the life of Christ, and this is what it means, the life of Christ in these verses. The knowledge of Christ in the head without the life of Christ in the heart will take you to hell. Those who have been crucified with Christ, who have been buried with Christ, and who have been raised with Christ by a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit are those whose lives are marked by those things which marked Jesus' life when he was here. And here in verses 22 and 23, in nine simple words, we have the definition of spiritual life. It's nothing to do with how we dress, nothing to do with the language we use, what hymn book we prefer, what version of the Bible we have and so on, or how well-versed we are in the Puritans or the early church fathers or whatever. Here is spiritual life. Here we have a nine-word definition of the work of the Spirit in the soul of a man, a woman, or a child. And the question to ask of ourselves, and ask it of myself at the outset tonight, is, does this life dwell in me? We talk about, or perhaps we don't talk about it, but we hear people talk about what they would like to put on their epitaph, isn't it? And sometimes you have humorous ones or whatever. Or what we would like people to remember us for. This should be the legacy of every child of God. I remember them as a person of love, joy, peace, and so on. What do you believe tonight? That's an important question, isn't it? That's vital. But the focus for now is how do you behave? Not how much of the Bible have you learned, but how much of the Spirit of Jesus have you imbibed? Can the beauty of Jesus be seen in us? Paul says in one of his letters, other letters, doesn't he? That we are all living epistles read and seen by all men. In other words, we should be the living embodiment of the scriptures. People don't see Jesus today, and many people don't read the Bible, don't know anything about the Bible, but they should be able to get some idea of Jesus Christ from looking at his people. Wow, what a challenge that is. But that's the point of the Spirit coming into our lives. Paul says in Romans that this is God's will for each and every child of his. God works in all things his will. And what is that will? What is that good that he's looking to produce in each and every one through every circumstance? That we be conformed to the image of his Son. That Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Spirit has come to form Jesus Christ in us. Paul says in another letter, maybe Galatians, forgive me, I can't remember, but he talks about, I labor in childbirth or pains until Christ be formed in you. That's what it's all about. We've been saved by Jesus so that by the work of his Spirit, we may be made like Jesus. Not in physical appearance, but from the heart. And that's what God is doing. And on that last day, when we see him, we shall be like him. And that's the point, that God is making in us a people like Jesus, a new humanity. You see, we were created, the human race was created perfect in body and soul. And the human race has fallen through sin. And God sent into the world Jesus Christ as a visible expression of what humanity was created to be. Jesus Christ as the man is the picture for us. This is what human beings were meant to be. And this is what human beings are not any longer because of sin. But Jesus Christ has saved us so that God may begin to restore human beings to what they were meant to be, but have lost because of sin. Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity, of a new human race, and we are part of that, and we are being made as we were always designed to be. And the question tonight is, are these things seen in us in any way? They are the evidence, of course, that a good work has been begun in us, that will be carried on until the day of Christ Jesus. So the question for us then is, are we disciples of Jesus? Because a disciple is somebody who walks in the footsteps, who follows, who observes, listens, copies. And we're not saved by doing that, but we are saved to do that. Jesus is our master. We now listen to him. We observe him in the scriptures. And we now, with that empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives, seek to follow him. And I want to just look tonight at one aspect of this fruit of the Spirit. One thing that was evident in Jesus and that must be in his disciples. It's in verse 22. It's the spiritual fruit of kindness. Kindness is our key word. Of course, kindness isn't the word Paul himself used when writing this epistle because he was writing in Greek. The word he used was krestos. But kindness in English is a very good translation of it. And there are three things really expressed in this word krestos. Firstly, a person who displays krestos, kindness, is interested in the well-being of others. He thinks about those around him, not just about himself. Others' needs matter. He is actively looking out for how others may be helped. And we think of Jesus Christ in that. He was an outward-looking man, wasn't he? Interested in people. That's why the common people loved him. Because the Pharisees despised these common people, these tax collectors and these prostitutes and these people who were lepers and so on and women. And the Pharisees had no time for them. But Jesus Christ was interested in them. And you see him going into their homes to eat a meal with them. And you can imagine, you know, he wouldn't just sat there quietly. He's talking to them all the time and no doubt asking them questions about themselves and showing an interest in them. And we see him in the Gospels, don't we, asking questions and an outward-looking, open-hearted person, not turned in upon himself. Luther said that's what sin does. Sin turns us in upon ourselves, and it's all about me, and we can't see beyond our own noses, and well, what will this mean for me, and how can my needs be met, and so on. Paul says spiritual life is marked by an interest in the needs of others. Secondly, Christos means the person with Christos is somebody who doesn't simply take an interest in others, but is concerned when they see another suffering and in need. And we see that, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ again. The examples in the Gospels where he sees somebody in distress. Well, we heard of it this morning, didn't we? With Lazarus. And he sees the weeping and the distress of Mary and Martha and the Jews with her. And he sees the devastating impact of the fall and the curse upon human beings. And we read that Jesus groaned in the Spirit. And that's a very powerful word, and it means he was deeply disturbed by what he saw. He was moved by the plight of those around him. And we think remarkable when Jesus has gone into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And there's a great, it's a rapturous reception, isn't there? But then afterwards, Jesus weeps. And do you know, it's a very strong word. It means a screaming. Jesus screams in anguish as he contemplates the fact that in fact, when it comes to it, when the crunch comes, Jerusalem will reject him. Jerusalem will crucify him. And Jerusalem will pay the price for that. And he prophesies that their enemies will come and lay waste to the city. And we know that happened with through the Romans in AD 70. But as Jesus contemplates, remarkable, these are people who would reject him. People he knows will nail him, metaphorically speaking, to a cross. I mean, literally he was nailed to a cross, but they didn't literally do it. But metaphorically, they will nail him to a cross. And as he considers the judgment that will fall upon them, he screams in anguish. And then thirdly, a person who displays Christos or kindness not only is interested in the situation and the needs of others, is not only moved and really touched by the situations and needs of others, but who does what he can to relieve the distress of others. He feeds the hungry. He gives water to the thirsty. He clothes the naked. And Jesus Christ did that. When he came across people suffering for one reason or another, through a disability, through a demon possession, or whatever, what did he do? He sought to take practical steps to help them. He didn't simply say, oh, if I can paraphrase it in more Welsh terms, poor Dab, I'll pray for you. Jesus did what he could to relieve their distress. And when he saw the Pharisees and the burdens they were putting upon the people's backs, Jesus Christ was moved to see this, and he acted to relieve them through his ministry. And two other words, interestingly, closely linked to this key word, Christos, are generosity and sacrifice. So a person who displays Christos or kindness is someone who does whatever is required, no matter the cost, to help those in need. Now that is how human beings were created to be. But by nature, we are not. That's what Jesus Christ was in his earthly ministry. And that's what his people now become through the work of the Spirit. We're talking then about a quality which begins within. It's a heart attitude, but it inevitably flows out. We're not talking about someone who asks about the welfare of others and is perhaps momentarily moved by news of their suffering, moved enough perhaps to pray, but then does nothing to help. Do you remember James said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? John said, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So on the one hand, we're not talking about somebody who looks outwardly and really feels the need, but then doesn't really actually do anything to help. But on the other hand, then, neither are we talking about someone who rises to the challenge and takes action when a need presents itself, but does so for some ulterior motive, of which, of course, he or she may be totally unaware, because the human heart is remarkably deceitful, isn't it? And so often we can be unaware of our own motives in things. Perhaps we help because we want to be well thought of by others, or because it makes us feel good about ourselves, or because we want to feel useful and valuable, and that's where we get our self-worth from, or because we've got time on our hands and we need to keep ourselves busy, or because we do it out of a sense of duty. Well, I'm a Christian, that's what I'm supposed to do, that's what the preacher told me to do. That's not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about something from within the heart, a genuine concern leading to practical action. A person who displays Christos, kindness, does what is needed to help others for no other reason than the fact that the person is in need and he is able to help. These actions that he might perform are the pure fruit of a tender, heartfelt concern for and interest in others. And that was Jesus Christ in a nutshell. And that's why he stood out and stuck out like a sore thumb in his day. A man with a tender, heartfelt concern for and interest in others. People noticed it. People were drawn to it. But there are other examples, not simply Christ, that's the supreme example. But we think of other examples in Scripture where this kindness is displayed. Think, for example, of the man called Boaz. You remember in the book of Ruth, we're introduced to Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and they are in a real state at the beginning because there's a famine in Bethlehem where they live. And there's an irony there, of course, because Bethlehem is house of bread. There was a famine in the house of bread. But there's a famine. They decide to flee to Moab for food, and they find food there. But having found food, Naomi then loses her husband and her two sons also die. Of course, Ruth is one of the daughters-in-law for Naomi. And they're in a mess there, really, because obviously they are not able to bring in an income for themselves. But there's a provision in the Old Testament law when the harvest is being reaped, you're not to touch the edges of the field. That grain is to be left for the poor. And if you drop anything as you go around harvesting, leave it there for the poor to pick up. But still, they would have been not particularly well off through that. And this man, Boaz, sees Ruth in need and says to her, basically, don't worry, I'll look after you. I'll make sure you and your mother-in-law have all that you need. He was a rich businessman. She was a foreigner. Naomi, a foreigner, with no rights. Sorry, Ruth was the foreigner, wasn't she? Because they're back in the land by that time. But Ruth is a foreigner with no rights. A vulnerable woman, many men would have taken advantage of her. But here is Boaz, a man who sees this woman in need and reaches out to help. Think of David. Do you remember Saul? What a man he turned out to be. And do you remember there's a policy that Saul's family is going to be wiped out so that there are no rivals to David's kingship. But David spares Mephibosheth. And what generosity he shows him. Come and eat at my table. You'll never want for anything, Mephibosheth, so long as I am alive. Kindness. And then we think of the believers at Jerusalem in Acts 4. Do you remember it was said of them that if anyone had need, they sold whatever they had to provide for the needs of those who were in distress. But yes, we think of Jesus above all else, don't we? And it is important with the miracles of Jesus. Yes, they had a much greater purpose, of course. They were meant to display who he was, first of all, the Messiah of whom the prophets had spoken. But also they were meant to give a flavor of the salvation he had come to bring. What has this Jesus come to do? He's come to open the eyes of the blind. He's come to make the lame walk. He's come to heal the sick. He's come to open the ears of the deaf. He's come to raise the dead. So they were signs pointing to his identity and also to his ultimate mission. But they were also acts of kindness for people in need. These people weren't just sort of object lessons for Jesus' sermons. He really was there to help them in their distress. Think of the kindness that Christ displayed towards his disciples. Do you remember they'd spent all night fishing? And they come back on shore and Jesus is cooking. Now, have you ever wondered why he did that? Well, a number of reasons. For one thing, of course, it's on a charcoal fire. And what was Peter warming his hands at when he denied Jesus? A charcoal fire. And Jesus is taking Peter back to the night he betrayed him. And how many times did Peter deny him? Three. And how many times does Jesus say to Peter, do you love me? Three. And Jesus is giving Peter an opportunity to bury each denial. And so there's a wonderful bigger purpose in all that. But also, these men had been fishing all night. Don't you think they would have been hungry? And was Jesus' heart? I'll make them breakfast. He's concerned for their hunger. And if I can put it this way, he puts his oven gloves on to provide them with a meal. The kindness, the outward lookingness, the practical action of Jesus. Do you know, it was said by some in the early church who knew Peter personally that Peter would often recount stories of Jesus' breathtaking kindness to men, women, and children, and Peter would weep as he recounted them. So moved was he by this beautiful heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can you believe the Holy Spirit has come into us to reproduce that same heart in every child of God? Now this Christos, this kindness, is not something every human being can show. You say it is? I can think of people who readily admit they're not Christians, and yet they're remarkably kind people. They're very thoughtful, will do anything to help, and so on. And indeed there is, and are, people like that. Paul himself had experienced that kind of kindness. You remember he was shipwrecked, they were heading for Rome, wasn't it? He was going to appear before Caesar, and they were heading for Rome, and the ship sank. Paul warned them, they wouldn't listen, and the ship sank. And they got off the boat, swam to shore. And Paul says in the opening verses of Acts 28, the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. And I've often wondered when I read that verse where they must have found themselves washed up in Wales because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But they arrive on this, and these people didn't know God, and yet they show human kindness to Paul and the others. Come out of these elements and let us give you something warm. But this Christos, you see, has two elements that only the believer can manifest. Firstly, Krestos is what you might call an indiscriminate kindness. It is a genuine interest in the well-being of all people, no matter who they might be. You see, if we really drill down into it, we find that a natural kindness that may be found more generally outside the Church of God is often to particular groups of people. For example, friends and relatives, those who are close to us. Or those who perhaps are not close to us, but those who we feel are deserving of help and support because they're nice people. Or perhaps those who are the victims of natural disasters or oppression of one kind or another. Those we would classify as innocent, harmless people who've simply been dealt a rough hand in life. Or who've fallen on hard times through no fault of their own. That's generally the kind of natural human kindness for those close to us or for those we feel are deserving of some help and support. Oh, again, poor dabs, they've had a hard life, we'll help them. But Krestos is beyond that. Krestos is kindness which is shown irrespective of the individual involved, with no questions asked and no strings attached. It's for those who never say thank you and who we know will not thank us before we even do it. I remember hearing of one lady and she said about somebody, oh, I don't like her at all. We went and helped her with some work and she never said thank you. So the going to help her was not Krestos. Because it was for some kind of payback or thank you. But this is a love shown to those who show no gratitude, a love even to the enemy. Think of Jesus. Think of those 10 lepers that he cleansed in Luke 17. How many returned to say thank you? One. What did Jesus do? Oh, those terrible lepers, I'm going to take their healing away from them because they didn't say thank you. No. Although their refusal, as it were, to say thank you was a serious sin, Jesus had simply been kind to them. He had simply helped them. That is Krestos. It is, as Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, being kind to the unthankful and evil. That's what the Spirit has come to produce in his people. Kindness to the unthankful and evil. Kindness even to the enemy. That's more than the milk of human kindness. When was it most powerfully seen in Jesus? As he hung on the cross. And those people who put him on the cross, what a wretched act. What a desperately, desperately wicked act. How they deserved judgment. What does Jesus pray? Lord, show mercy. Lord, restrain your hand of judgment against those who do this. That is kindness. That is Krestos. That is spiritual life. It's an indiscriminate kindness. Secondly, it's an all-encompassing kindness in the sense of it speaks not simply of concern for physical needs, but spiritual needs as well. And I wonder, as churches, we're often bound up, aren't we? If there is this kind of Krestos in us, it's all about physical needs. Do we have a genuine concern for one another's spiritual needs? Are we looking out for one another spiritually? Do we ever ask one another, I understand it can be in a sort of a gossipy way and so on, but out of a genuine heart of concern, do we ever ask one another, how are you spiritually? Are you okay? So that perhaps they might say to me, Do you know, I would really benefit, I think, from somebody coming to read the Bible with me. Or it would be really helpful if somebody would simply come and pray with me. I wonder, are we looking out for one another's spiritual needs in that way? Yes, it is the responsibility of the pastor, of course. But we are a family, are we not? And are we not all to be caring for one another, both physically and spiritually? Jesus was concerned for people's spiritual needs, wasn't he? Do you remember he goes and he sees the people harassed, like sheep without a shepherd, nobody to take care of them spiritually, because the Pharisees were and the Sadducees and so on were not doing it. And Jesus was moved with compassion. Are we looking out for one another spiritually as well as physically and for this community? And you know, there's another element. It's a rich word, this krestos, because it also has the idea in it of being gentle with people who have messed up, being kind to people who have fallen, even into a sin perhaps. Not excusing the sin, I don't mean that, but approaching the whole matter with a spirit of concern for the person who has fallen. Not, oh, we're going to come and get you now, but a genuine concern, because you know the devastation that that will bring upon them. And a desire to help them and to bring them back. Krestos means not coming down on people like a ton of bricks, not savaging people. It means weeping with them. Yes, it means rebuking and so on, but it means weeping with them and doing what we can to lead them back to the cross. Brethren, we read chapter 6, verse 1, if a man is overtaken or caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. Remember, she's brought publicly. Well, the Pharisees, yes, they're involved in this, and they see the sin, and what do? Oh, they want to embarrass this woman. They want to bring public disgrace upon her and bring her out for everyone to ridicule and shame her. What did Jesus do? Jesus didn't excuse her sin. And Jesus called her to repentance. Go and sin no more. But Jesus dealt gently with a spirit of concern, compassion, and tenderness towards her. I'm not going to hold you to public disgrace. I'm not going to make a big show of you. Yes, you have fallen, and you must repent of that. And you must give evidence of repentance in sinning in this way no more. But what a wonderful example in Jesus of not breaking a bruised reed. Here was a vulnerable woman, broken by sin. And Jesus comes to her, stoops down to her, and seeks to minister grace to her. And I wonder in churches, we tend to fall to one extreme or the other, don't we? We either have no discipline at all, or with discipline, we go harder than the hardest thing you could imagine. You know, we think of chapels in the past when women were caught, you know, and perhaps they had a child out of wedlock and they'd be dragged to the front of the church and so on. Not the spirit of Jesus. May that not be seen in us. Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, has come into our lives to produce this in us, because this is what salvation is about. This is what redemption and restoration is. It's a being freed not simply from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, so that we become new people with new hearts, new minds, and new attitudes. People looking out to others. People seeking to help others. People being kind even to the evil and unthankful. People willing to bear with others, people looking to help even those who fall. The Spirit comes to produce this in us, but the Bible is quite clear as well. We are not passive in our sanctification, because we are commanded by Paul in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another. Colossians, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. In other words, as believers, this is fitting for believers, put on kindness. It's something we are to pursue ourselves. We don't just sit back and say, right then, Lord, make me kind. We pray and we say, Lord, help me. But I'm going to be deliberate about this. I'm going to make a point, as you empower me, I cannot do this myself, but as you empower me, and now we've got it, the Spirit dwells in us, I am going to look out of myself towards other people. I am going to help those even who are perhaps not particularly deserving of my help. Not the nice ones, not the kind ones, not the ones who will say thank you. And I am going to be gentle and compassionate, even with the weak in my flock, or the flock of which I'm part. So it is right. One writer says this is a revolutionary lifestyle produced only by the Holy Spirit. But it's also right, as another one says, to say kindness is not something that will just automatically happen without an effort on our part. We need to work at it, to try to perfect it. And Peter says, giving all diligence. In other words, this will take effort. This will take resolve. Giving all diligence. Add to your faith brotherly kindness. Add to your faith brotherly kindness. The Spirit plants the seeds of Christos in us, but we, with his help, must seek to water them. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your own salvation. Work out the salvation you already have. That means pursuing these things. For he said, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God gives you the desire. God gives you the ability. But you go and do it. And so there's a challenge to us tonight, and there's a challenge to me. Are we serious about these things? Are we serious about dying to ourselves, that we may display the Spirit of Jesus in all things? Will these things distinguish us in our community? Will we be known, not as the people who, I'm not saying about dress and so on, but I'm just making something wrong, you know, we dress as we will and so on, but that we're not distinguished in the community by the people who dress in that way, or we're not distinguished by the people in the community as those who carry Bibles around everywhere with them, although that's good and proper, but that we're distinguished in the community as people who show a genuine concern for those around us, those who are willing to use the resources God has blessed them with to help those around us, those who are there when there's a need, and also that we are those who do not look for reward and do not look for things back, and who are kind even to those who have abused us. That will really stand out. That's how Jesus stood out. And may God help us to stand out in that way too. I'll finish with these words, which I think are excellent, by William Temple, who said this: it's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his. God's purpose is to make us like Christ, and God's way is to fill us with his Holy Spirit. So may God help us to grow in these things and to be serious and determined and purposeful in these things. What are you going to do? What am I going to do in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit to manifest this spiritual Christ-like quality of kindness in my and your context? May God help us to really shine the light of Jesus, not simply through sermons, but through our actions.